Welcome to episode 5 of John Wesley's Journal, that remarkable book about the Great Awakening and John Wesley, the leader of Methodists during that time, a mighty preacher of the gospel, a mighty preacher of God's word. We're at Tuesday, the 14th of March, 1738. Wesley is 34 years of age. We're going to read about how Wesley was already, he wasn't yet converted, but he was preaching justification by faith alone, and we're going to see how people were saved through his preaching, but he himself was still struggling to find the truth, struggling to find a way forward, struggling to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see also how he is, at this stage, he's already riding the length and breadth of the land and preaching the gospel, but still struggling. So this is a remarkable document and a very, very sweet reading for Christians, because it is about a day or an age when many were awakened and they sought the word of God, and because of men like Wesley and others, they found it and found the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. Tuesday, the 14th of March, 1738. I set out for Manchester with Mr. Kinchin, fellow of Corpus Christi, and Mr. Fox, late a prisoner in the city prison. About 8, it being rainy and very dark, we lost our way, but before 9 came to Shipston, having rowed over, I know not how, a narrow footbridge which lay across a deep ditch near the town. After supper I read prayers to the people of the inn and explained the second lesson, I hope not in vain. The next day we dined at Birmingham, and soon after we left it were reproved for our negligence there in letting those who attended us go without either exhortation or instruction by a severe shower of hail. At Hedgeford, about 5, we endeavoured to be more faithful, and all who heard seemed serious and affected. In the evening we came to Stafford. The mistress of the house joined with us in family prayer. The next morning one of the servants appeared deeply affected, as did the ostler before we went. I think an ostler is somebody who looks after the horses and the saddles and things. Soon after breakfast, stepping into the stable, I spake a few words to those who were there. A stranger who heard me said, Sir, I wish I was to travel with you. So people are starting to show signs of awakening and concern of soul. At Newcastle, whither we came about 10, some to whom we spoke at our inn were very attentive, but a young woman waited on us quite unconcerned. However, we spoke on. When we went away, she fixed her eyes and neither moved nor said one word, but appeared as much astonished as if she had seen one risen from the dead. Coming to Holmes Chapel about 3, we were surprised at being shown into a room where a cloth and plates were laid. Soon after, 2 men came in to dinner. Mr. Kinchin told them, if they pleased, that gentleman would ask a blessing. That gentleman would ask a blessing for them. They stared and, as it were, consented. Sounds like they were irreligious and indifferent. But sat still while I did it, one of them with his hat on. We began to speak on turning to God and went on, though they appeared utterly regardless. After a while their countenances changed, and one of them stole off his hat and, laying it down behind him, said, all we said was true, but he had been a grievous sinner and not considered it as he ought. But he was resolved, with God's help now, to turn to him in earnest. We exhorted him and his companion, who now likewise drank in every word, to cry mightily to God, that he would send them help from his holy place. Being faint in the evening, I called at Altrincham, and there lit upon a Quaker, well skilled in, and therefore, as I soon found out, sufficiently fond of controversy. After an hour spent therein, perhaps not in vain, I advised him to dispute as little as possible, but rather follow after holiness and walk humbly with his God. Late at night we reached Manchester, home of Manchester United and Manchester City football clubs. Manchester, a city I know well because I trained as a doctor there. Friday the 17th of March 1738, we spent entirely with Mr. Clayton, by whom and the rest of our friends here we were much refreshed and strengthened. Mr. Hoole, the rector of St. Anne's Church, being taken ill the next day, on Sunday the 19th, Mr. Kinchin and I officiated at Salford Chapel in the morning, by which means Mr. Clayton was at liberty to perform the service of St. Anne's. And in the afternoon I preached there on those words of St. Paul, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Wonderful that Wesley preached on that. Probably preached quite well on it, but he didn't understand it yet. But he would do soon. Early in the morning, we left Manchester, taking with us Mr. Kinchin's brother, for whom we came to be entered at Oxford. We were truly determined to lose no opportunity of awakening, instructing, or exhorting any whom we might meet with in our journey. At Knutsford, we were first stopped, always bake to thankfully receive the word of exhortation. But at Talk on the Hill, where we dined, she with whom we were was so much of a gentlewoman that for near an hour our labour seemed to be in vain. However, we spoke on. Upon a sudden, she looked as one just awaked out of her sleep. Every word sunk into her heart, nor have I seen so entire a change, both in the eyes, face, and manner of speaking of anyone in so short a time. She had been awakened by the Holy Spirit. About five, Mr. Kinchin, riding by a man and woman, double-horsed. The man said, "Sir, you ought to thank God it is a fair day, for if it rained, you would be sadly dirty with your little horse." Mr. Kinchin answered, "True, and we ought to thank God for our life and health and food and raiment and all things." He then rode on, Mr. Fox following. The man said, "Sir, my mistress would be glad to have some more talk with that gentleman." We stayed, and when they came up, began to search one another's hearts. They came to us again in the evening at our inn at Stone, where I explained both to them and many of their acquaintance who were come together that great truth, godliness, hath the promise both of this life and of that which is to come. Tuesday the 21st, in the afternoon, one overtook us, whom we soon found more inclined to speak than to hear. However, we spoke and spared not. In the evening we overtook a young man, a Quaker, who afterwards came to us to our inn at Henley, where he sent for the rest of his family to join with us in prayer, to which I added, as usual, the exposition of the second lesson. Our other companion went with us a mile or two in the morning, and then not only spoke less than the day before, but took in at good part a serious caution against talkativeness and vanity. An hour after, we were overtook by an elderly gentleman who said he was going to enter his son at Oxford. We asked at what college. He said he did not know, having no acquaintance there on whose recommendation he could depend. After some conversation, he expressed a deep sense of the good providence of God and told us he knew God had cast us in his way in his answer to prayer. So presumably Wesley was able to recommend Lincoln College, of which he was a fellow. I think it was Lincoln that Wesley was a fellow of. Thursday the 23rd of March 1738. I met Peter Bowler again. Remember, Peter Bowler is absolutely the midwife, really, that's bringing bringing John Wesley through to the place where he truly knows that salvation that comes from God. I mean, in the sense in which I shouldn't call any man a midwife, an evangelist might be like a midwife, but it's the Holy Spirit really that brings us through and brings us into a saving and living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this history, Peter Bowler is used by God in a crucial and wonderful way to teach the truth to John and Charles Wesley. I met Peter Bowler again, who now amazed me more and more by the account he gave of the fruits of living faith, the holiness and happiness which he affirmed to attend it. The next morning I began the Greek New Testament again, resolving to abide by the law and the testimony, and being confident that God would hereby show me whether this doctrine was of God. So Wesley's struggling with the doctrine of justification by faith. Sunday the 26th of March 1738, I preached at Witham on the new creature and went in the evening to a society in Oxford where, as my manner then was at all societies, after using a collect or two and the Lord's Prayer, I expounded a chapter in the New Testament and concluded with three or four more collects and a psalm. Monday the 27th of March, Mr. Kinchin went with me to the castle where, after reading prayers and preaching on it is appointed unto men once to die, we prayed with the condemned man, first in several forms of prayer, and then in such words as were given us in that hour. He kneeled down in much heaviness and confusion, having no rest in his bones by reason of his sins. So he's a condemned prisoner and very much aware of his sins. After a space he rose up and eagerly said, "I am now ready to die. I know Christ has taken away my sins, and there is no more condemnation for me." The same composed cheerfulness he showed when he was carried to execution, and in his last moments he was the same, enjoying a perfect peace in confidence that he was accepted in the Beloved. What an extraordinary testimony. This man was converted through Wesley's ministry, and Wesley himself still wasn't converted. Praise God, we'll meet that man in heaven. Saturday, April the 1st, 1738. Being at Mr. Fox's society, my heart was so full that I could not confine myself to the forms of prayer which we were accustomed to use there. Neither do I purpose to be confined to them any more, but to pray indifferently, with a form or without, as I may find suitable to particular occasions. Sunday the 2nd of April. Being Easter Day, I preached in our college chapel on the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What amazing text Wesley's choosing. I preached in the afternoon first at the castle and then at Carfax on the same words. I see the promise, but it is afar off. I preached many times at Carfax in the open air. Wesley says, I see the promise, but it is afar off. He preached on the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And Wesley says, I see the promise, but it is far off, but soon it's going to be near. Soon Wesley is going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and Wesley is going to live, but not quite yet. Saturday, the 22nd of April, 1738. I met Peter Bowler once more. I had now no objection to what he said of the nature of faith, namely that it is, to use the words of our church, a sure trust and confidence which a man hath in God, that through the merits of Christ his sins are forgiven, and he reconciled to the favour of God. Neither could I deny either the happiness or holiness which he described as fruits of this living faith. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and he that believeth hath the witness in himself. Fully convinced me of the former, as whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and whosoever believeth is born of God, did of the latter. But I could not comprehend what he spoke of an instantaneous work. Regeneration, you must be born again. I could not understand how this faith should be given in a moment, how a man could at once be thus turned from darkness to light, from sin and misery to righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. I searched the scriptures again, touching this very thing, particularly the Acts of the Apostles, but to my utter astonishment found scarce any instances there of other than instantaneous conversions, scarce any so slow as that of St. Paul, who was 3 days in the pangs of the new birth. I had but one retreat left, namely, thus I grant God wrought in the first ages of Christianity, but the times are changed. What reasons have I to believe his works in the same manner now? So Wesley's wrestling and struggling himself against what he can plainly see with his own eyes. But on Sunday the 23rd of April, I was beat out of this retreat too by the concurring evidence of several living witnesses who testified God had thus wrought in themselves, giving them in a moment such a faith in the blood of his Son as translated them out of darkness into light, out of sin and fear into holiness and happiness. Here ended my disputing. I could now only cry out, Lord, help thou my unbelief. I asked Peter Bowler again whether I ought not to refrain from teaching others. He said, no, do not hide in the earth the talent God hath given you. Accordingly, on Tuesday the 25th, I spoke clearly and fully at Blendon to Mr. Delamotte's family of the nature and fruits of faith. Just a note, Blendon was going to become really important to the cause during the Great Awakening and the Delamotte's. Mr. Broughton and my brother were there. Mr. Broughton's great objection was he could never think that I had not faith who had done and suffered such things. My brother was very angry, that's Charles, and told me I did not know what mischief I had done by talking thus. And indeed it did please God then to kindle a fire, which I trust shall never be extinguished. So Charles Wesley is resisting the doctrine too, and he's behind Wesley in this. I think Charles Wesley was converted before John Wesley, but at this moment Charles Wesley is obviously rebuking John Wesley for teaching justification by faith. What extraordinary things are going on, what amazing things works the Holy Spirit is doing in John Wesley's heart, drawing him, opening his eyes, taking him away from his refuges and his hiding places from the truth. And we will surely in due course read of him coming to know the true and living God, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.